Let's open our Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Acts chapter 7. And then we will be turning back to our main text of the book of Genesis. As we pick up our reading, I will mention this. Last evening, as we began this study, this four-part conference, we used the outline. And if there's any here that do not have an outline, there's a few laying around. But we used that as an introduction last night, an overview of the life and the movement of Abraham. And we concentrated on the second of the three pages that I passed out, looking at some of the themes in the life of Abraham, the things that overlap in his life and story. For example, the first one being the promises of God to Abraham and such following through there. So we'll be touching on these overlapping themes along the way today, and Lord willing, tomorrow morning. And so when we pick up in our text of Acts 7 to start with, we see a historical account in the message by Stephen. Of course, this chapter we see him slain, stoned for the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 7 and verse 1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men and brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into the land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. So now we can turn back to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. I will be basically going to the third page of our three-page handout, where we see an outline of the historical account of Abraham. Again, this is just for reference. We'll be looking now, today and tomorrow, more of a textual study, looking at key passages in the life and movement of Abraham. So as we think in terms of this, we see a lot of material. Chapter 11 to 25, we see his life. And as we briefly noted last night, that there are several, as you see on page one, several places throughout God's Word, Old and New Testament, that we find Abraham and connections to Abraham. So at the end of chapter 11, we have the first mention of his name. Of course, early on in his story, his name is Abram. We could also think in terms of a map, if you want to visualize the journeys of this man Abram. We see him down as what we would think of Babylon, down near the Tower of Babel area, and yet being called of God, moving in a kind of a northwestern area toward what we would think of as Turkey, and then eventually coming down, kind of making a kind of a curvature move, going down to the land of Canaan, on into Egypt, and then back to Canaan. And so that kind of gives us a little bit of the flow. Perhaps you've seen maps of his journeys in the back of your Bible, what have you. But it's interesting. I saw one chart showed some 17 listings in the Word of God of places specifically. Some of them are repeated. So that's kind of interesting to kind of chart where he went. But here's this one as a pilgrim and stranger. God called him, told him to get out from where he was. And so from here, we're going to pick up at the end of chapter 11, but the background, of course, the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. We find creation in the first two chapters, We see the fall of man in chapter 3, the generations of Adam in chapter 4 and 5, leading up to the days of Noah and the great deluge there in chapter 6 to 9. Then in chapter 10, we see the three sons of Noah, the replenishing of the earth. And so we see the focus upon mankind once again in a large spectrum. And that goes into chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. We see the desire to make a name. Let us make a name. And they tried to build a tower up to heaven. Of course, that's a theme through God's word, is the importance of the name of the Lord. And so instead of the name for themselves, they should have been seeking the name of the Lord. Their language was confounded. They were spread abroad. And so in chapter 11, verse 10, we see it narrowed down to the one son of Noah, Shem, the generations of Shem. And as you follow that line, we find in verse 27, the generations of Terah. So we see here the one who had three sons. One would die early, and we see his son, the son of Haran, is Lot. Now, I bring that to bear because Lot, as we saw in introduction last night, is that nephew that Abraham would have a concern for, would reach out. That's one of the overlapping kind of the themes in this, sub-themes in this story of Abraham, is how he would at times reach out and be a help to his nephew, Lot. So we want to read there in verse 31 of chapter 11. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, and his son Abraham's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. That was in that northern, more northern part. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Thus we come to chapter 12, and we find the calling of this one, Abram. You think of other men that have been called in God's word, and you might think of how they were a bit hesitant as well. You look at Moses, and there at the burning bush. You think about how that the Lord said, well, you know, you have your brother Aaron there to be of help to you. There were these excuses that came up from Moses, but the call was to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. You think of Jeremiah, a little hesitancy there. At the beginning of that book, you see, and yet the Lord reiterated to him that he knew him in the womb before he was born. And so we see with Gideon, one of the judges, and how he was this man of faith, but yet we see a man of weak and trembling faith, and he wanted reassurances. There he was in the wine press threshing wheat, and the Lord says, thou mighty man of valor. He probably didn't feel very courageous, but we see the Lord called him and used him. He got to the point where Gideon was willing to say, the sword of the Lord in Gideon. He attached his name to the work of the Lord eventually, didn't he? The Lord carried him through as well. So we find this man, Abram. And we notice, as reading the first few verses, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So we see here a series of I wills. Now, if you look at the life and the movement of Abraham, there are different times in this story that you're going to see this covenant, these promises reiterated. Sometimes we'll see I wills again. We look at places such as the next chapter, chapter 13, again in 15 and in 17. And there at the end of 22, as you see there after the episode there on Mount Moriah. There are times that the Lord will reiterate his promises to this man, Abraham. So when we think about a promise, or let's think in terms of a covenant, there are certain primary covenants in God's word that kind of overlaps with the study of dispensations, God's mode of dealing with man. So you have these two large subjects that can be studied. But nonetheless, you look at the Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, Noahic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, you have the Palestinian covenant, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant. So these are great studies in and of themselves. But what we want to iterate is that God is a promise-keeping God, as in some of the songs our brother chose for us this evening. He is a promise-keeping God. So when we see the I wills of God, oh, that should bear great importance to us. For when we think about eternal life, the God who cannot lie has promised those that come to his dear Son have eternal life. So we think of God's word, this God who cannot lie, the immutable God. You know, that's a wonderful study, is to look at the different attributes of God, different characteristics of God. So when we think of this covenant and these words of promise, well, let's think about covenants again in general, and how that some covenants were conditional covenants. That is, there was an if attached to it. And yet, many of these covenants are unconditional, not dependent upon what man would do and follow up on, but no, dependent solely upon God. And thus, when we have an unconditional covenant, we look to the God of heaven, and we know that his word stands true, that we find the I wills and the promise of God, yea and amen. So we find this covenant, this Abrahamic covenant. Now, what does this mean? Who does it speak to? Well, we think of Abraham personally could enter into this these promises. We think about how Israel as a nation could enter into this promise. We see including the land associated with Israel. We think about the Christ, the Messiah, as you think about the seed. And yet, also in that term seed, we think of the generations that would lead to Christ. And yet, beyond that, we see the nations. Because when we look at this one, the Messiah, the seed that was promised through Abraham, the promised child Isaac, and all the way down, as you find his kingly line in the book of Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, Abraham, David, all the way to Christ. Well, because of Christ, then we can see that the nations are blessed through these promises. And that's a beautiful study to look at what God says in the New Testament about being a spiritual child of Abraham. It's one thing to be physically connected to Abraham and be a physical descendant, but yet, what does it mean to be a spiritual child of Abraham? That is, connected to the promises of God that came forth to Abraham and ran all the way to Christ. And through Christ and his promise, we can have eternal life because he died for us. So we see the great connection here, how broad this is. Abraham and Israel and to the person of the Lord Jesus, and yet to the us that can be blessed through Christ. Well, let's consider a little bit of these early verses. Some of these I wills. Verse 1, we notice there, unto a land that I will show thee. We see that, and that will be reiterated again. We see in verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. We think there of Israel, God's earthly people, the nation of Israel. I will bless thee and make thy name great. Isn't that amazing? We think about Abraham, and when we look at the peoples of the world through the centuries, and how many people connect themselves to Abraham. When you look at the Islamic nation, and you look at the Jewish nation, and you look at Christianity, we all see a connection to this man Abraham. And yet, of course, for eternal life, it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that we have spiritual connection. And so we see, I will bless thee and make thy name great. Yes, his name, it's, as we saw last night, is throughout God's word. And yet, and through the generations since, Abraham's name is so well known. But notice here at the end of verse 2, please. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now, I have a King James, but it's a Newberry King James. I like the little, little language helps it has, the tenses and what have you. You may have that in the margin if you have one similar to this. And it renders this, that I will bless thee, and thou shalt be a blessing as, be thou a blessing. And in an imperative sense, be thou a blessing. And so think of this exhortation. And yet this acknowledgement, thou shalt be a blessing. And so in so many ways we can see this is true, as we see how we've just enumerated the various things connected to this covenant. And we see even how this one, Abraham himself, is he on a personal level, is a man of faith, and how he was a blessing to ones, not just Lot. But we see a man of faith in our studies this weekend, and how God used him. As well, we see there in verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. You know, when you look around through the centuries, historically, and you see a nation's treatment of Israel, it tells a lot, doesn't it? Our nation traditionally has supported the nation of Israel. Again, when you get into what do you think politically and decisions, well, I'm not talking about that, but in the sense of acknowledging them as who they are, and that we should have our connection to them and trust and pray for the nation of Israel. Well, look at nations that have turned their back on Israel and some of the downward trend that they've gone after that. It's very telling. And so we think as well here in verse 3, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. How true this is as we think about the gospel. Throughout the nations, throughout the centuries, throughout the generations, people have come to know Christ as their Savior. As we see the promises given to Abraham leading to the Messiah, the Christ child, the one who died for your sins and mine. As you go to the book of Acts and you think about the missionary journeys, of course, we see the early church there at Pentecost, those 3,000 souls that were saved that day as Peter preached Christ. And then from there later, the missionary journeys, it spread out. And you follow where Paul went, and he and Barnabas, and him and Silas, and others. And the word went out further and further throughout the nations. And in more recent generations, we look at how so many missionaries have come out of England and come out of this nation and gone to other countries, maybe more so in the past than now. But the Lord knows. As we see the gospel spreading out throughout the world to different nations. So we see through promise, we see how nations and families of the earth have been blessed. So let's move further as we see verse 4 and 5 before us. We see the departure. We find that Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai's wife, Lot his brother's son, and all their sustenance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. So we're introduced somewhat to this one Sarai, his wife. She is in Hebrews 11 as well, as we read in the introduction last evening. That chapter of faith, men and women of faith. It doesn't just talk about by faith Abraham, it mentions his wife as well. We find Lot is again that nephew. Beginning in here, he's with him. So Abram is caring for him in a sense even now. We move on into chapter 13, and we would find there will be a decision, a choice that needs to be made. And Abram seems to be in a sense of humility, allows Lot to make a choice. And later on we'll see other times where he reaches out to help his nephew. Reading further, we see in verses 6 to 9, as we see the land and things connected with the land. And here we find an appearance of the Lord to Abram. Again, in our introduction, we pointed out there are times in the life of the movement of Abraham that it says that the Lord appeared to Abram or Abraham. Other times, several times actually, it speaks about how the Lord said such and so on to Abraham. The appearances of God to Abram. Now, we won't take a lot of time with this, but you know, if you study the term theophanies, that's an interesting study. In Genesis and in Judges, we find particularly passages where deity is in the presence of men. And we see the way they respond by worshiping that one in their presence. The way they acknowledge in the name, names of God that's used, we see there in the presence of deity. Well, here we see one of the three times the term that God appeared, or Jehovah, the Lord appeared unto Abram. Find that also in the beginning of chapter 17 and chapter 18. And so, as he appeared unto Abram, verse 7, he said, unto thy seed will I give this land, continuing with the I wills, will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. Another neat following through the life of Abram, as we pointed out, are altars that are established. Here we see, not only here, but twice over in the next chapter, that Abram would erect an altar unto Jehovah. Chapter 3, verse 4, 13, excuse me, verse 4, and verse 18, we see that also. An altar built unto Jehovah. Now, what can this bring to mind? A memorial, perhaps. And it's a significant time, an important situation or place. We see there that we need to be reminded of these things sometimes. We can think about how later on in the history of Israel, the days of Moses, whenever they were coming out from Egypt at the Passover. You might recall, let's turn over to Exodus 12 for a moment. Exodus 12. There were this memorial of the Passover. The Passover lamb and the associated feast of unleavened bread. And as this was instituted, this ordinance, if you're with me in Exodus 12, verse 24, speaking of this ordinance, verse 26, and it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. So when your children ask you, what is this all about, this Passover and these emblems that are associated with it? And they would be able to look back and say, our God brought us out of Egypt. It was a memorial in a sense, wasn't it? You could go over then to the book of Joshua, further on, after the days of Moses, and you go to the captain. A few days ago we were speaking on this over at Blaisdell, and overviewing how Joshua is a picture of Christ as the captain of our salvation. And well, as you'll notice in chapter 4 of that text, once they were going back into the promised land, they were crossing the Jordan River, they were told to take 12 stones, as in accordance with the 12 tribes of Israel, and place them out on the riverbank. Take other 12 stones from the outside the riverbank and place them inside where the waters were parted, and eventually the waters would cover over those set of stones. So there were two sets of stones. And so with this in Joshua 4, verse 6, and this may be a sign among you that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. In like manner to the Passover, children may ask, what does this mean? And they could point out and say, this is what the Lord did. He brought us across. He brought us back in. Does that make you think of anything that we can perhaps be answerable to our children? How many times have you been riding along with your children or grandchildren coming to or from the meeting? And they say, you know, what was that all about, the bread and the cup on the table? Why didn't I take of that? With you, what you did. And it's an opportunity to say to your children, your grandchildren, this is a reminder of what the Lord did on the cross of Calvary. It's a memorial. It's a remembrance of what he did for us. Opportunity to speak the gospel to your own children. And so when we think of a memorial, something of great significance, something of remembrance, well, we go back to Genesis 12, and we see here how these times, Abram building an altar unto Jehovah who had appeared unto him. And so we see then, moving along in verse 8 of our text, Genesis 12, 8, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. So again, we see this emphasis here on the altar, but it's at the place of Bethel. Verse 6 and 8 both mention an altar, but notice here, Bethel, meaning the house of God. This is very significant, particularly his grandson, Jacob. You may recall how Jacob was at that place and had that dream, and there was that ladder ascending and descending, and he said, this place is awesome. This place is none other than the house of God. And this place it was called Bethel. And of course, that speaks in great terms of the habitation of God and the dwelling place of God. And he would go back to Bethel later on. And that's a story in itself, looking at the life and movement of Jacob. A man, his name meant deceiver, yet God worked in his life. His life, well, he learned the principle of sowing and reaping. God brought him to a place where he became a worshiper of God. And yet he was found at a place called Bethel time and again. So we see here the mention of this place and how Abram called on the name of the Lord, Jehovah, and builded an altar there. Well, with this, we notice proceeding down the latter part of the chapter, verses 10 to 20. We mentioned last evening as well the ebbs and flow of this man's life. Of as you could trace him or Jacob or David and see these ones that were men of God. But yet it's not always on a upward projectile. You know, you think about the stock market and you think about the ups and downs of things. And, you know, our lives are not always going like this, is it? You know, we might at times in our lives, you know, be really fired up about the things of the Lord and displaying that in our actions. And other times, maybe we step back and look at how we were struggling at a certain time. But thankfully, the Lord can take those times and be a time of teaching to us. We can learn of the difficulties that happen in our lives, can't we? Well, here we see the ebb and flow of the life of Abram. He's going down to Egypt. There was a famine in the land. We learned that here in verse 10. A famine that was grievous in the land. And so as he goes down to Egypt, and just for a moment, let's think about what it means to go down to Egypt. Egypt was a picture of the world. Fast forward again to the days of Moses, and that's a great story called Egypt to Canaan. Now, you may have seen one of the Bible charts that uses that as a way of illustrating great truths. And so Egypt's a picture of the world. Pharaoh, the king there, is a picture of Satan, who's the little g god of this world. And then, of course, the need was to be separated from the world and from Pharaoh and to go toward the promised land. So you think of Egypt as a picture of the world in Scripture at times. And so, you know, yes, there are needs, practical needs in our lives. Sometimes when things are difficult, we might change things. You know, if we're going to starve because of a certain situation, then, you know, if we need to go change jobs, do we do it. So I'm not saying we don't do things that are practical. But there's a lesson when we think about going down to Egypt. You think about, as well, a man named Elimelech in the book of Ruth. How, when there was difficult times, he went off to Moab. But you know, he was in a place called Bethlehem. He left that place And it's a significant place that we all know of is where the birth of the Lord Jesus would be. But as you trace through that book of Ruth, you see how the book is all about provision. You see bread all through the book. You see barley harvest. And you think about when Elimelech died and his two sons died, leaving Naomi. And she goes back and she's bitter. And yet Ruth comes with her, one of her daughter-in-laws. And she says, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitterness. "The Almighty, his hand has gone out against me." Thankfully, she was acknowledging him as the Almighty, but at the same time, she was being real. You know, this is hard for me. And so you think back, Elimelech had left Bethlehem and gone to Moab. But yet in God's providence, Naomi came back at the right time of harvest. And Ruth was introduced to this one named Boaz, a great picture of Christ. And so I'm sure you know the story so well. But we think about just that principle. Are we in the right place? Are we in the center of God's will? Or when things get difficult, are we just going to look for greener grass somewhere else? We don't need to run to Egypt or Moab when things get tough. We need to stick it out in a place such as Bethlehem. And that's amazing how that story came to pass in Ruth. The last word in the book of Ruth is David. We see how that line, that kingly line we're talking about with Abraham, that would run through David and all the way to Christ. We see how that one, Boaz, the picture of Christ as our kinsman redeemer. We see how that wonderful, beautiful story is all connected to this very theme of what we're talking about, running to Christ. So with that, let's back to our text. We notice these things. Well, it's also significant, the word down. Notice there in verse 10, just by application, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there. That could be reflective of what we've been talking about. I'll go to another Old Testament example. We think of Jonah. How many times do you see the reference of him going down? Is he went down, as he ran away, he went to Tarshish, and he was running, and Joppa, all these places are named, and he went down into the ship, and down to the bottom of the ship, and then into the water, and down into the bottoms of the depths of the sea, and down into the belly of the great fish. That's so much clear evidence of what was spiritually going on with Jonah. He was running from God, or so he thought. May we not be ones that run from God. God's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. We can't really get away from Him. But spiritually, our perspective may be in the sense that, that's our thought. That's our attempt. But thankfully, we see in that story how God used Jonah, even though there was a message God was giving to Jonah as well. It wasn't just the Ninevites. He was teaching Jonah too. So with that, we've worked our way through a little bit of chapter 12. And perhaps what we could do is take a short glimpse at chapter 13. I want to spend some time a little bit in chapter 14. But for connection's sake, as we move into chapter 13, we're told at the beginning of the chapter that Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And so we find here coming out of Egypt. Perhaps there's times in our life that we might think, well, I'm coming out of Egypt. I'm coming out of Moab or whatever. And it's time for a fresh start. It's time to get right with the Lord in my own life. And I need to be more diligent with the things of God. Just a side note, here we are in 2021. And traveling around a little bit among different believers and trying to be an encouragement in whatever way we can. It's interesting to look at the things that, as a nation, as a world, that's gone on the last several months, the last year or so. And when you narrow it down and not just forget the politics of it and all these things, just narrow it down to the saints that we're familiar with. and perhaps, you know, say evangelical believers, how have we been affected by these difficulties? Have we looked at it as, well, in some cases, it seems like there's some that, well, we haven't seen them among the saints or contact with the saints in a year. It's like they're gone. And then on the other side, you see others, some you might say the core group of some assemblies, are like revitalized. You know, they were told not to meet for a few weeks or a few months in such and such state, and now they're back at it, and they're so glad. They're so thankful that this is where I need to be, is with the Lord's people, in the midst with the Lord. And so there's that sense of a fresh start almost. So however that works in your own heart and assembly, that's between you and the Lord, but you know, it's just an observation. Sometimes we see a fresh start, and perhaps we can take advantage of that and be encouraged in the things of the Lord all over again. You might have been saved a year ago, 5 years ago, 50 years ago, and you might think back to, you know, how refreshing it was when I was first saved. And yet there's other times in our experience as pilgrims and strangers that we feel like this is a fresh start. I need to be personally revitalized in the things of the Lord, my own personal devotion. May it be so. So they came up out of Egypt. And acknowledges things about this man Abram. The Lord had blessed him materially. He was very rich in cattle, silver, and in gold. He went up on his journeys from the south even to Bethel. There's that place again. The place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai. Unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord, on the name of Jehovah. Once again, we see Bethel. Once again, we see this an altar, and we see the connection that he's calling out on the name of the Lord. May it be our heart's desire. And so with this, we see Lot once again. And with this, there's strife between the herdsmen of Lot and Abraham. And, you know, that's not a good thing, strife among brethren. And so, as you note down in verse 9, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, I will go to the right, or if thou depart to the right hand, I will go to the left. So it's a matter of choices. You know, we have to make choices in our Christian experience, don't we? Choices about where we go and what we do and who we associate with, and that type of things, and what we will spend our time with. You know, we can spend our time with things that aren't bad, things that may not be necessarily sinful, but I think about what in Philippians it talks about esteeming the things that are more excellent. You see, there are things that are okay in life, and then there are things that are more excellent. It's been said before, don't let something good be the evil of that which is best. We can spend so much time in things that are okay in this life. God's blessed us in many ways. But if the Lord ends up not being first in our life, well, then we're not esteeming the thing that's the most excellent, are we? So, having said that, life is about choices. So, Abram gives this opportunity for Lot to make this choice, and Lot lifted up, verse 10, his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan. And so as believers, you know, we're to walk by faith, aren't we? Here we see someone lifting up his eyes, and it's easy to kind of get distracted by things. We see things that might be attracted to us. So we see that Lot looked here in chapter 13, verse 10. Chapter 14, 11 indicates that he lived in that place, if you think of Sodom. And then, well, we see he, well, 19 and 1 talks about, well, there he was in the gate among the men of the city. He had gotten rather ingrained, hadn't he? So when you think about how something that seems innocent can draw us away to things that are not seeking what is most excellent. Well, with this, we go on down further into the chapter, and we find that this man, Abram, verse 14, the regeneration of the land is mentioned to him. The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look for the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So we find these I wills again, the promise-keeping God here in connection with the land. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Once again, significant time, a memorial unto the Lord. He builds an altar. So with this, I would like to spend a little bit of time before we head to our dinner break, of considering the events of chapter 14. As we move along and think in terms of the ebbs and flow of the life of this man, Abram, we see starting out and rather encouraging as the Lord gave him promise, and he goes out and he obeys, as Hebrews 11 says, he was called and so he went. And then there was a time at the end of chapter 12, we didn't really deal with that, but that's kind of a downward turn. There he was in Egypt, and he lies about who his wife is. This is not the only time. With Abimelech in chapter 20, it's going to come up again. And unfortunately, you're going to see later on with his son Isaac will repeat the same situation in years to come. And so perhaps that's reflective of being down in Egypt. She was a fair woman, and he was afraid what might happen. And instead of just being honest about it, which would have cleared up the situation, he said, well, just say you're my sister. Well, that was his half-sister, but the truth was that's not the end of it. It was his wife. So, yes, there was the ebbs and flow of his life. He comes out of Egypt, chapter 13. Now we see he's calling out to the Lord, and we come to chapter 14. Lot's there in Sodom. But we see that there's a battle of the kings, and Lot is taken in the midst of this. So here's Abram again, desirous to help his nephew. Perhaps there's someone in your life that you try to reach out to that's on your heart. Obviously, if you have children and grandchildren, maybe nephews and nieces, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's someone you've reached out to through Sunday school or what have you, and there's someone that you try to encourage. Or maybe it's been on the other end. Maybe you've been encouraged and you think of someone that helped you along in difficult times. Well, here we see in 14 and verse 11, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their vehicles, and went their ways. These ones in battle here. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Well, it could just be the end there. Like, okay, Lot, he's gone. But no. Verse 13, there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, and he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were a confederate with Abram. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. So we see as they pursued, we see that he brought back all the goods. And again, he brought his brother Lot, verse 16, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. So there we see a courageous event. And we see great result. Lot's been spared. But the end of the chapter reveals to us some wonderful truths that spread on to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus, because it's not just about Lot in this chapter, but it's about this one that Abram is encountered with. we see, well, there's, by the way, there's the king of Sodom, but that's not the emphasis. Verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavel, which is the king's dell. But notice in verse 18, here's this one, Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. This one, Melchizedek. Now, a couple things to note here is that, you know, some would suggest this would be another theophany. I'm not totally sure that would be the best way to describe it. At least he's a great picture of the Lord Jesus. This one, Melchizedek, we see the things said about him is connected to the wonderful book of Hebrews. We're going to go there, if you would please, chapter 7, Hebrews 7. But while you're turning there, you may have noticed in our reading that in those verses 18, 19, and 20, it refers to the Most High God. One of the things we saw last night in our introduction was that there are various overlapping themes in the story of Abraham. And one of them is the names of God that stand out. Here's another one of the great names of God, the Most High God. Like in the book of Daniel, where you see a book that talks about authority and how the God in heaven doth rule in opposition to the times of the Gentiles and the leaders here on earth that Daniel would talk about. So here we see the one and true authority, the Most High God. And we see that connection here as we're introduced to this character of Melchizedek, king of Salem, that is, king of peace, and as well this king of righteousness. And so, going to Hebrews 7, Hebrews is the book that speaks of how Christ is so much better than all the economy of the Old Testament. Hebrews is a New Testament book, but it's quoting Old Testament after Old Testament. And I like the little outline I shared with you last evening that in Hebrews 1 and 2, it shows us how Christ is better than the angels. We see in chapters 3 and 4 that there's a better rest in Christ, better than the rest that was found in Moses or Joshua. Here in this section, the end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 8, through Christ there's a better priesthood, an eternal priesthood. That's what we want to talk about in a moment. And then chapters 8, 9, and 10, we see through Christ there's a better covenant, a better sacrifice. All the blood of bulls and goats of the Old Testament that were slain could not take away sin permanently, but through the one sacrifice of Christ, through him, is a better sacrifice. Through him we have life eternal. So yes, Hebrews emphasizes that Christ is better. And so this section that talks about through him is a better priesthood. We think of the priests of the Old Testament, how that through the Aaronic priesthood, well, they sinned and they died. But through this one Christ, we see he's not after the order of Aaron. But as we see the term after the order of Melchizedek, five times in this section of Hebrews, that is the order by which Christ is our great high priest. We have a great high priest. Oh, it's neat to study the tabernacle and look at the high priest and how he'd go in the Old Testament behind the veil. And yet that was only a prefigure of the one who's greater, the great high priest, the Lord Jesus. So in Hebrews, really again, it starts at the end of chapter 4 talking about such things as this. Seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And there it begins with the encouragement that we have of knowing he's there for us. He has sympathy for us. And yet, he's touched with all points of our infirmities, yet without sin. Sin apart. Chapter 5 would go on declaring these truths, looking at the Old Testament priesthood as opposed to what we have in Christ. You come to the end of chapter 6. It reminds us of promises. Hebrews 6. In verse 12, verse 11, and ye desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he talks about promises here. And he's referring back, as in the next verse, to Abraham and what God did in promising Abraham. He says in 6:13, "For when God made promises to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." And he goes on at the latter part of chapter 6, talking about these two immutable things, a promise and an oath. Oh, the God who cannot change, the immutable God, he's the one that made promise. And we see by promise and oath, we see in verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's not our high priest after the Old Testament order of Aaron. All those priests in the order of Aaron, well, again, they sinned and they died. But Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, he has never sinned. He's the impeccable one, the one who did no sin, the one who knew no sin, and the one that in him was no sin. And he, when he was crucified, he rose again the third day. So we see what a difference between the order of the priest after the order of Aaron as opposed to the great high priest, priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this historical account in Genesis 14 ties in to the truths that are taught here in these chapters. But in chapter 7, it refers back here in Hebrews 7 back to that story. And it talks about this one Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now notice here these things that happened. We see Abraham is blessed by him. And yet as you read through, you're reminded that Abraham gave tithes unto this one. And so it's so detailed in how this works out that we're going to see in verse 4. "Now consider how great this man was, that whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham." So you're thinking about those that came after Abraham. You fast forward to the days of Moses and Aaron, and you see how this priesthood was established, and you see how there was the tithes given and such as that. But here, it's Abraham is the one giving tithes. This one is representing the reminder and picture of Christ, who's so much better. So who's being blessed here? And who's being given the tithes? We see all this is to remind us of how great the Lord Jesus is. We have a great high priest that's there for us as believers. He died for us, yet he's alive. He lives to keep us. We think of his present ministry. He's our great high priest. He's our advocate. He's our intercessor. He's our mediator. Think of the things he's doing for us right now. And part of that is the fact he's our great high priest. He's the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So in our last moments of this session, let's go quickly back to Genesis 14. And see just how this practically tied together. In Genesis 14, we see this one Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Well, there's a wonderful application there, isn't there? This one that reminds us a picture of Christ. As it said, no recollection of his days, his genealogy. endless, as it were. That's a neat picture of Christ when it talks about Melchizedek there in Hebrews 7. But here we see the bringing forth of bread and wine. We remember our Lord Jesus in such a way. That dying request of the Lord Jesus, come, do this in remembrance of me. And there is set before us the bread and the wine. And it draws our hearts and our minds back to that one who died for us. We look back and we remember him. So how appropriate that it mentions this one that points to Christ, brings forth the bread and the wine. But as well, we see in the last verses of the chapter, there's this one, the king of Sodom. He wants to make his appearance. He makes an offer to Abram. Give me the persons, verse 20, and take the goods to thyself. And so there's an offer there. Again, this is a picture of Satan. You think of this king of Sodom, kind of like when you see Pharaoh in Egypt. Here's this king of Sodom, a place known for great sin. And he makes an offer to Abram. But Abram, in his dedication to the Lord God in heaven, says, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God. The one in authority, again, he calls him the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoelace, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. My dedication is to the Lord, the Most High God. Nothing you can offer me in this world is greater than that. The dedication of this man Abram is seen to the Most High God. So the Lord willing, after dinner, we'll come back and see how this rolls right over into the story of chapter 15 in the continuation of the promises of God given to this man Abraham. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer.